We're in John chapter 12. Now, Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration week. And his arrival is more than just another arrival in Jerusalem, as at other times. This was a prophetic arrival, announcing to Israel that he is the Messiah King. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that being the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, after the news that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the people were being convinced that Jesus is now the true Messiah. And they're anticipating what he's going to do next. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. What greater proof do you need that the Messiah has arrived? Now, the Jews understood that this arrival on a donkey was prophetic. In arriving this way, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, for no other person would arrive in Jerusalem in this fashion, because this was reserved for the Messiah. As the prophecy was from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," rather than on a stallion or with a large entourage, you know, being carried on a throne. The prophecy is that he's going to come humbly, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So these Old Testament prophecies were given so that the people would recognize the Messiah when he came. Now, the people receive Jesus as if he is going to be the next king in two ways. First, they throw down palm branches in his path. Now, this was done only for royalty. It is our modern equivalent of the red carpet treatment. The second indication that they were receiving him as their king is that they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, this was a quote from Psalm 118. And this is a psalm that was sung quite often as the Jews made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it begins about the middle of the psalm, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." The people would be singing this because they would be coming to worship the Lord. And it applied to the pilgrims who came to worship. And they would also sing, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Blessed is the one who is coming to Jerusalem to worship in the name of the Lord. So this applies to all of the Jews, but the people understood that ultimately it would refer to that special one who would come in the name of the Lord, the Messiah. And so they would cry out, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? "Save us," which is really the quote, "do save." That's what they were really saying. They said, "Hosanna," which is "do save, we beseech you. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But notice they tacked on a little addendum there. "Even the King of Israel," because what they were saying is, yes, we know that this applies to everyone who comes to Jerusalem to worship, but we know that there is going to be the one who is going to come in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they are acknowledging Jesus Christ as being their king and their Messiah. Now, they seem to honor him as their coming king. But here's the confusion. Jesus is being welcomed as a king, but yet Jesus says he was rejected by his people. So which is it? While he's entering, he actually... I bet you I jumped ahead. Ah, I did. Let me mention this also. Back in Psalm 118, there is a text there which says that the stone which the builder rejects has become the chief cornerstone. They just didn't happen to sing that part of the hymn. So later in that same week, Jesus points out, hey, didn't you ever read in the scripture the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Who are the builders? Israel, right? And who's the chief cornerstone of that building? The Messiah. And the text was saying that the builders would actually reject that chief cornerstone. So Jesus points that out from that particular psalm. But they seem to be receiving him as a king, right? He approached Jerusalem, but he's weeping over it. And he says, if you had known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. What do you mean? If you would have known this day. They're recognizing him as king. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But yet Jesus says, you don't know. And then we're going to read later in John 12, 37, though he performed many signs, they were not believing in him. So what's really going on here? Well, two truths. First, although many people were enthusiastic about Jesus, it was mostly political. It was not genuine repentance. They did not feel that burden for their own sin, realizing that they needed personal salvation. They were thinking of political deliverance from Rome. You know, that's what I experience sometimes at these Tea Party rallies. There's a real desire for political change, but there is no understanding of a need for personal cleansing. You know, it's always that bad government. And yes, the government is evil sometimes, but people need a relationship with Jesus Christ. There needs to be personal salvation. Notice in verse 17, you see, these people were testifying that Jesus raised Lazarus. And those people coming to meet Jesus came there because they had heard from the group spreading throughout Jerusalem this word that he had raised Lazarus. Now, so a lot of them were just interested in political deliverance. But secondly, you know, some of the crowd were actually genuine. When Peter would preach at Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, 5,000 would believe. That's a lot of people. Old Testament saints receiving their Messiah. But even though 5,000 is a lot, it's not nearly the majority of the nation of Israel. I suspect those who arrived to greet Jesus were in the minority. In fact, as Jesus was coming down and they were laying down the palms, the Pharisees were protesting this. The people are shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed, a peace in heaven and glory to the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And so the leadership was right there trying to squash any kind of enthusiasm coming from this minority. So what's the point? Make sure that your enthusiasm for God is real. There's a lot of fakeness out there. It has to be coupled with genuine humility, personal contrition over sin. But now Jesus begins to teach his followers about the coming cross. And the occasion is that some Greeks come wanting to meet Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And they probably approached Philip because he might have been the most Greek-orientated, Greek accent, what they call a Hellenized Jew, one who was very Greek in culture. And so they approached Philip and said to him, "You know, we want to see Jesus too." So Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, first, it's very interesting that there are some Greeks in Jerusalem for the time of Passover. There were a few Gentiles, even at this time, who were true believers in Jehovah God of Israel. Now, we read about this in some other texts. Remember in Luke chapter 7, there was this centurion, and he had a servant who was sick. And they implored Jesus to heal this centurion's servant because this centurion, although he is a Roman, loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Wow, a foreigner actually building a synagogue for the Jews and actually loving the Jewish people. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was of the Italian cohort. He was a devout man. He feared God and all of his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Oh, so there were believers who were Gentiles. And that's really, really quite amazing because of the poor testimony that was coming from the Pharisees of Israel. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. All the hypocrisy, all the fake legalism, all the religious pride. And yet there were still some Gentiles who could look past all that and still accept Jehovah God. There's a real lesson there, right? That if a person has genuine faith, they're going to look past all of the corruption, and despite all of the hypocrites who talk about Jesus, they're still going to find Jesus. And I suspect that these believing Gentiles probably got linked up with those true believing Jews in Israel, like the disciples, like a few of the true priests. Now, but as soon as Jesus hears that they want to see him, he begins to speak about having to go to the cross now. Why? Or rather, what bearing did the interest of the Gentiles have on Jesus going to the cross? Jesus answered them in regard to these Gentiles wanting to see him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Gentiles want to see Jesus. Jesus says, "Nope, I got to go to the cross." Jesus knew he came to die for his people, and he could not be distracted by the interest of the Gentiles. Nor would he let this temporary interest of a few Gentiles interfere with going to the cross. Could Jesus have gotten a minority of the people of the world to defend him from going from going to the cross? Right? Absolutely. But God wanted the majority of the world to show what was truly on their heart. And yes, there was going to be some interest there, and the gospel would go to the Gentiles, but it was not time yet. So now Jesus begins to teach about the significance of the cross. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." General principle is that the death of Jesus will not be a defeat, it will actually be a victory. Christ will not be dishonored by the cross, it will actually be his glory. And so Jesus gives this very simple agricultural illustration. what appears to be death, a seed being buried in the ground, will actually bring forth life. Very simple illustration. Then Jesus goes on to repeat what he had previously taught the people about being a follower of him. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And so the idea is that that principle, that death will bring forth life, not only applies to the Messiah, but the Lord turns around and says, well, that applies to you too. You must also die to yourself if you're to have life. Death will result in your victory also. So Jesus gives up his life for us, and we also give up our life for Jesus. Spiritually, we nail ourselves, our selfish wills, to the cross, and we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, this is spiritual, but it also may someday mean true, real martyrdom for the faith. But as Jesus bore fruit and was victorious over death, so also we will be. And we will be honored as he is honored if we give up our life for Jesus Christ. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So if it, really the definition of serving him is giving up your life, submitting to him, then you're going to be with him in glory, and you're also going to be honored by the Father. What have we done? We've just simply surrendered ourselves to Jesus Christ, and then look at all the honor and the riches of God that will be poured out on us for all eternity because of just our submission to Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. So Jesus says, what shall I say? Jesus answers his own question. He says, Father, save me. He would surrender his life to God, and he would trust God to save him. And that's exactly what the Father did. The Father would raise him from the dead and cause him to be victorious. I do not believe that Jesus is asking the Father from saving him from going to the cross. He already told us that he was willing to do the will of the Father. For this purpose, I came. So Jesus was not asking the Father to save him from going to the cross, but save him from the permanent effects of the cross, save him from death. And Jesus explains that his primary motive, which should be our primary motive, is to bring glory to God. That the Lord would be glorified by obedience. Isn't that interesting that the way we bring glory to God, the way Jesus Christ brought glory to God, was in a way that we didn't expect. We think sometimes, well, bringing glory to God means blowing trumpets or making big placards which say God is great. But the way we bring glory to God is by our obedience. That his will and what he wants us to do is more important than our agenda. And that's how we honor him as being sovereign. Now, this voice from heaven was a sign for the people. Jesus said, the voice is for your sakes. There's other times that a voice came from heaven. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration and also at Jesus' baptism. Behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But notice that it was not recognized by everyone. Why? Some were hard of hearing? No, I don't think so. Probably, We hear what we want to hear more than we think. You know, even if you have a speaker stand up and speak, and then you ask people afterwards, what did he say? You'll get three or four different opinions because people hear different things. Remember when Paul was stopped by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, the men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then later, Paul gives the testimony, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Maybe God only allows some people to hear and to understand, and others with hard hearts are just not given the word. Scary thought, isn't it? Be in tune with God. Have the humble heart. Listen when he speaks. Now, Jesus turns to the people and he explains further the significance of his coming death. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's good news. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So, the situation from Genesis, the fall, is going to be reversed. Who is the ruler of this world who is going to be cast out? Satan. And, you know, there's quite a few texts in Scripture about this. Oftentimes when I talk to people about the ruler of this world, they immediately say, oh, that's God. Well, in one sense, yes. But the world has actually given the rule to Satan. And remember in the temptation when Jesus was tempted by the devil, the devil said to Jesus, you know, all these kingdoms have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I wish. So how did Satan get all of these kingdoms? Who gave them to? Who gave these kingdoms to Satan? What's that? Adam, yes. And how did, wait, I don't remember reading that in Genesis where Adam gave the kingdoms to Satan. But remember the principle from Romans 6. You become a slave to whomever you obey. And in that, Adam obeyed Satan. The authority structure was overturned, and the authority was given over to Satan, because Adam was given authority over this world, to have dominion over it. And so Adam had the ability to take that and just give it over to Lucifer. I mean, those few little words that Adam said meant that much. Yeah, God is very concerned about the justice of authority and these things. So he's the ruler of this world. John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 11:16, the ruler of this world has been judged. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Ephesians 6:12, world forces of this darkness. And, but he will be disposed. He's going to be cast out according to our text in John chapter 12. Where is he going to be cast out to? Well, the only other time Jesus talked about the word or used this term cast out, it was always in reference to being cast out into outer darkness. In Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, throw them into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the fact that Satan's going to be cast out, he's going to be cast out into hell and to judgment. And that was the Lord's plan. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that was the promise back in Genesis 3:15. Oh, the serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah. but the Messiah would crush the serpent's head. Now, wait a minute. If Satan's defeated, why is there all this temptation in the world? Satan seems to be alive and well on planet Earth, isn't he? And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. We read in Colossians chapter 2 about Satan's defeat. We were dead in our transgressions, and we're alive in Christ. But Christ canceled out the certificate of debt. It was a legal justification, taking care of our sin. Our sin was nailed to the cross, legally. And then it says in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. These authorities and these rulers are speaking about the kingdoms of darkness, Satan and his kingdom. Also, Hebrews 2:14, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Yet evil is still alive and well. How exactly were these rulers of darkness disarmed, humiliated, defeated? Well, Satan was first defeated legally. His authority over this world and his authority over his subjects were taken away. Satan must have known that he had this kingdom because God is holy, and he would not let anyone in the human race into his kingdom. So Satan thought, I have a victory here. I've been able to damn the entire human race. But Christ provided legal release for us. He set us free, the prisoners. I think we don't really understand passages like Colossians chapter 2 because we don't understand the importance of God's justice. We believe or think that God can let us go free based upon just a decree. But God requires justice to be paid and forgiveness before Satan's claim on the human race can be abrogated. Now, he's very active today. Why? Well, even though he's been defeated, he hasn't conceded defeat. He's probably actually more active in his anger right now. Notice that the prince of this world will be cast out. It's future tense, isn't it? And even as the text, I will draw all men to myself, that's also future tense. Look at it this way. In a trial, there is the judicial stage where the person being prosecuted is either guilty or innocent. And then, even if the person is declared guilty, then comes the sentencing stage. And there's usually a time gap between the judicial stage and the sentencing stage. Well, that seems like a good illustration of the age we're in right now. The gavel has come down upon Satan. Legally, he is defeated. He does not have rightful ownership of this world. But there is time between that and the sentencing stage. When does the sentencing stage come? In the book of the Revelation. And we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the court will sit in judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. So why is there such a long time between the judicial stage and the sentencing stage? The mercy of God. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, so that more of mankind can avail themselves to the justification that comes through Jesus Christ. You might want to think about it this way. If there is a situation where there's a prisoner of war camp, and the armed forces want to come and rescue their people from that prisoner of war camp, but before they can secure the release of the and destroy that prisoner of war camp, they have to actually secure the release of the prisoners because they don't want to hurt their own people there. I mean, they could obviously drop a bomb on the whole prisoner of war camp and destroy, you know, the enemy, but they want to rescue their own people that are in that camp. So there really is nothing preventing Christ's claim to this earth. The world is actually on borrowed time. You have to remember that. The world is passing away. The gavel has already been dropped. Satan's a defeated foe. And so that's why, throughout the New Testament, the apostles would talk again and again about the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We are more than conquerors. 1 John chapter 2, you have overcome the evil one. And that positive message has been somewhat forgotten in evangelical circles. So don't regard the cross as a defeat. It's actually a victory. Now, this is a lengthy text to go through here, but we want to get through here. Now, judgment is upon this world, and the rule of this world be cast out. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, in being lifted up from this earth, he's referring to the ascension of the cross. The cross, just as in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man would be lifted up. And once Jesus goes to the cross, he will then draw all men to himself. Now, the concept of drawing is described in John chapter 6, verse 44, as what's necessary to bring a person to salvation. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all who are drawn by the Lord will be saved, right? Because everyone who's drawn will be raised up on the last day to the resurrection of the righteous, as implied. So all will be saved who are drawn. But we also read in Scripture that not all men will be saved. John 5:28. There's going to be those who have done the good to the resurrection of life, those who have done the evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then we also know that the only people that Jesus draws or gathers are the children of God. And not for this nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John 11:52. So why does this text say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men? Well, that's not what the text says. In the Greek, the word men is not there. And it simply reads, if I am lifted up from the earth, all I will draw to myself. All of who? All of mankind? All of his sheep? All of the Jews? You cannot supply the word all mankind because it really refers that he is going to draw his people to himself in this text. Because if Jesus was saying in this text that he was drawing all of men to himself through the cross, then what would that mean? Every person would be saved. But that's not what the text is saying. So let's conclude with the crowd, of course. They say, we have heard from the law that Christ is to remain forever. You see, they thought he was saying that he was going to be lifted up to heaven, and he would be in the ascension. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They assumed that from the Messianic prophecies that the Messiah would remain on earth. So really, the Lord answers their question by implying, yes, you know, the Son of Man is going to leave. And so you do not have much time left. For a little while longer, the light is among you. And of course, that applies to Jesus' ascension. But it also applies in every age because you only have a little bit of time. There could be death. The Word of God may not be available to you in the future. And the image here is of a man walking toward a destination, and the sun is going down. And he's trying to get home or to his home city. And he needs to keep walking to that destination before the sun goes down. Walk while you have the light. In other words, don't stop and rest. Because once the sun goes down, what's the problem? Well, you're not going to be able to see your hand in front of your face out there in the desert. And the mountain lions and the wolves are going to get you. Now, that might not mean much to us today because at nighttime, you know, we've got the glow of New York City and street lights, and you know, we could always use our GPS on our cell phone. But back then, it's very dangerous to be out at night. So people understood this illustration. You ever been out at night when it's really been dark in the wilderness? You know, I was going hunting once, and we were going to be going out late at night. And so the fellow I was with, you know, I was being mentored by this guy. He throws me a roll of toilet paper and says, "You're going to need this." And I said, "Why? Was no Johnny on the spot out there or something?" He goes, "No, what you want to do is you want to take toilet paper every 10 feet, and you want to put it on branches as you're going way back into the woods." I said, "Why?" He says, "Because once the sun goes down, you are not going to see a thing." And he was absolutely right. Even with a flashlight, I had a hard time finding those little pieces of toilet paper that I had left up on the branches. And I can understand what the spiritual lesson is here. You better get to your destination while you have the light. Now, spiritually, what's the destination you need to get to? The kingdom of heaven, right? What is the light? The gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the text, we read that the next thing Jesus says is he hides himself from them. So the time truly is short. And now they get another chance in 50 days as Peter preaches at the festival of Pentecost. Jesus puts another little twist on the metaphor here. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Not only does the truth guide you, but you must believe in it. And if you will believe in it, you will become light yourself. Now, this word, the tense of may become, means an instantaneous, once and for all action. You go from being a person of darkness to a person of the light. You go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light when you believe on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to be the son of something is to be characterized by that thing. As one author said, you don't merely just have an interest in the light, but you become one who is so revolutionized that you may be characterized as being the very light. Well, that's what happens when you receive Jesus Christ. And so what's happening here is that Jesus Christ is presenting the entire gospel to his people before the crucifixion, that they must receive him as king, that they must lose their own life and follow him. They must realize that the God of this world, Satan, is being judged. They must be drawn to Christ. They must receive the light so they will become the sons of light.